Take a Bible and let's meet in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, I believe it's page 1001 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. We began a series last week through the book of Hebrews. That's our intention, is to get through the entire book of Hebrews. And so we introduced the book last week and we looked at the first verse and a half. That's all we got through. And today we're not going to get much further than that, but I promise you the pace eventually will pick up. I probably shouldn't make any promises, but it'll more than likely pick up. We read the entire prologue last week, and I want to do that again as we begin, just to get it in our mind, but we won't talk about all of it today. We won't have time to talk about all of it today, but I want to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and you can follow along as I read, okay? This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We'll stop there. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that I said that verses 1 to 4 are actually one sentence in the original language. In translation, they tend to break it up because it's a super long sentence, but it only takes one sentence to demonstrate that the author, the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know exactly who that is, but that the author of Hebrews is a very gifted writer. This is an incredible sentence. It's very eloquent, it's very well-crafted, and it introduces some of the major themes that we're going to see throughout this book, throughout this letter. And in addition to that, it displays this intentionality in the way that it's crafted. And I want to just kind of show you that. I don't want to get into technical conversations, but I want you to just see how much care the writer has put into this particular sentence. It's generally recognized that one of the favorite stylistic things that this writer does is employ something that's called a chiasm or a chiasm. It's a technique that involves basically laying out information in a certain set of parallels. So this parallels that, and so on and so forth. The reason it's called a chiasm is because in Greek, there's a letter called a chi, or if you're in a fraternity, chi, because they know Greek, right? But it looks like an X, basically, right? It looks like an X. And then if you chop off one side of the X, then you get left with like a greater than symbol, basically, or an arrow, something to that effect. And that mimics the kind of parallelism that you see in a chiasm. So what does this have to do with the opening verses of Hebrews? Well, let's consider the order of the themes that are introduced in these verses. And I want you to just note some of the parallelism that the author has built in. Now, scholars vary somewhat as to what parallels what, but they all generally agree that it has some sort of chiastic structure. So, for instance, here's one representation. At the very beginning, it starts with a statement about the Son's superiority, in this case, to the prophets. And then the sentence ends with another statement about His superiority, in this case, about the angels. So both of these are kinds of messengers. And then following that, so if we're moving in towards the center, you have two statements of the Son's appointment. So He's described as the heir of all things, and then later in verse 3 as being seated, having, you know, provided purification for sins, being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then C would be in C prime, the Son's relationship to the created order, to the universe. So He's described as creator and also sustainer. And then right there in the center, you have these statements of His divine nature, that He is His radiance and His imprint, that kind of language. So why does this matter? Well, simply put, it matters because the structure gives us insight into the thinking of this particular author. When a writer bookends a section with the same thought, generally that's because he's trying to signal that everything in between those two bookends is about that thought. So in this case, he bookends it with the idea that Christ is superior to these various messengers, whether they're angels or whether they're prophets. So everything in between we expect to be about the superiority of Christ. And when a writer uses a chiasm, it's often an attempt to create a focal point of emphasis. So if it's about the superiority of Christ, what is the focal point of the emphasis that shows why he's so superior, and that's what you find in the middle. So in this case, it's the divine nature of the Son that's at the heart of this chiasm. So he's showing us then that Christ is superior, and the greatest expression of this is the divine nature of the Son, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So it's a beautiful sentence. I mean, it shows his literary skill, but it also highlights his point for us, and it's a very brilliant and beautiful point that he's going to expand upon throughout the letter. Now, that thematic arrangement fits well with the grammatical stuff that we talked about last week. You remember last week I said the main clause in this sentence is that God has spoken by his Son. And of course, that's what's being emphasized here, the superiority of the Son. That's what this is about. All the other points explain how that communication took place, what was being communicated by the Son, and so on. But as I noted last week, that is a fundamental truth. Like, this is lost on most people. Don't be one of those people. But this is a fundamental truth that God has spoken by his Son, and that we are dependent on the Lord for knowing anything about God. Do you realize that? You would know nothing about God whatsoever unless he took the initiative to reveal it through some means. Through what he's created, through his written word, through the Son, whatever means, you could know nothing about God apart from his wanting you to know it. That's an incredible thought. That's an incredible thought. And it's not just emphasized here, but it's emphasized elsewhere in Scripture as well, our dependence on him to reveal what he is like, his purposes in the world, his redemptive story, and so on. And fortunately for us, he has revealed those things, and he's revealed them in various ways, as verse 1 states. But in the clearest way was when he sent his Son in the flesh. So what we learn here then is that God is a communicator. He's a speaker. He's spoken by the prophets, and in these last days, he's spoken by the Son. So that was last week. Now that's such a fundamental point, though. I want to build on it a little bit before we advance in Hebrews for a second, because this is something that we learn about God right out of the gate in the Bible, that he is a communicator, that he is a speaker. Three verses into the Bible, it begins to describe how God created everything in existence. But how did he create those things? By speaking. It says, the text says, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then it advances a few more verses, and God said, "Let there be this," and there was this. And God said, "Let there be that," and there was that. So this is the pattern of creation. Eventually, he gets down to humanity, and he adds to his word, "Let us create man," a personal touch by taking the dust of the ground, forming it, and breathing into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life in chapter 2. So together, Adam, with his helpmate Eve, find themselves in a garden, the Garden of Eden, being cared for by a loving creator in a very personal way that involved verbal communication. I mean, it says how he walked among them in some sense. There's communication and intimacy between these two things. Why? Because God is a speaking God, and communication fosters intimacy. But to make sure that they understood there's a distinction between the creator and the creation, he speaks to them a command. And he says to them, "You can eat anything that you want, except the fruit of one particular tree, because that tree will be the end of you." He says this to them. So from day one, then, we see God's communication is foundational to all that exists and is fundamental for humanity's relating rightly to God and to the created order. So it's not a coincidence, then, that we find Satan stepping on into the scene in the form of a serpent and in an attempt to mess up these things. And he goes after the people, goes after Adam and Eve, by calling into question this very thing, God's communication. The serpent slithers to Eve, you remember in the story, and he asks her a question. Did God really say? And then he continues to undermine the communication of God. What is that? That is an enemy that understands the importance of God's communication more than most to whom God has communicated. He knows how important that is. So one scholar, Karen Jobe, she's one of the translators of the NIV and TNIV and some of those translations, she writes this: "The first statement in the Bible about God in the third person casts him as an object to be assessed, questioned, and perhaps even rejected, rather than as the authority to be obeyed. The craftiest of creatures attacked God's relationships to human beings at its jugular vein by challenging or in a challenge that we have never put behind us. Satan's challenge to the first human beings, did God really say, strikes two chords. First, has God actually spoken at all? Has he really revealed himself? And second, have we really understood what God said? Did God really mean what he said to Adam and Eve, that if they ate of this certain fruit, they would surely die? The serpent contradicts God's word and brazenly impugns God's motives. He invites Adam and Eve to use their senses and their reasoning to do the same. And these two primeval challenges to humankind's relationship to God, the probability of divine relationship or the possibility and the interpretation of divine revelation, have been at issue ever since that day. She's exactly right. Satan's tactics have not changed in this world. They're the exact same that he used in the garden. He slithers around and he knows that the best way to trip you up is to get you to doubt the communication of God. His strategy hasn't evolved. He wants to hack at the trunk of divine revelation. That's what he's doing. And he still actively whispers into the ears of souls of men and women those same questions that derailed the first humans in an effort to lead them away from the truth and away from God's creative and redemptive purposes. Did God really say? That's the question he whispers into the ear. And he's still having success. He still has success, as all modern attempts to reject biblical revelation and authority testify. Satan asks, has God really said? And Voltaire states, if we would destroy the Christian religion, we must first of all destroy man's belief in the Bible. Satan asks, has God really said? And Thomas Paine, one of our country's founding fathers, states, it would be more consistent that we call the Bible the word of a demon than the word of God. It is a history of wickedness that has served to corrupt and brutalize mankind. Satan whispers, has God really said? And Robert Ingersoll, a 19th century political leader in our country, writes, the inspiration of the Bible depends upon the ignorance of the gentlemen who read it. I insist that the Bible is not the word of God. The Bible is a sacred record of humanity's childhood. The Bible is not free from error, nor is it any work of man and time. It abounds in childish views and offensive matters. Satan asks, has God really said? And Friedrich Nietzsche says, one had better put on gloves before reading the New Testament. The presence of so much filth makes it very advisable. Everything in it is cowardice and self-deception. Or perhaps a little more close to home, the Mormon knocks on the door and asks the question, how did God reveal himself in the past? And the response is supposed to be, well, I guess through the prophets. And then the question comes back, the next question, well, if God spoke in modern times, how would you reason? Wouldn't it stand to reason that he might still use the prophets? And the answer that they're seeking is for you to say, well, yeah, I guess so. And the standard reply goes something like this, well, that's exactly what God has done. The prophet's name is Joseph Smith. Have you read the Book of Mormon? The revelation that God has given through Joseph Smith. But Hebrews 1 is one of the Bible's many responses that refutes that line of thinking. We're supposed to say, well, actually, the Bible says, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God has spoken to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who the Bible claims is superior to all the prophets. So maybe we should talk about what the Bible says about the Son, what it does and does not say about the Son, instead of what an alleged much later prophet has said, whose very existence, if indeed he is a prophet, undermines the point that the biblical writers are making in texts like this, namely, that there's no one greater than Jesus Christ. He is greater than all the prophets. He's the climax of God's revelation in these last days. So it's not in these last days he spoke to us by Jesus Christ, but in the last days he spoke to us by Joseph Smith or somebody else. That's not what it's saying. As John Calvin put it, it was not a part of the word that Christ brought, but the last closing word. And then you steer the conversation about Jesus. And you'll find the book of Hebrews has much to offer the conversation at that point, because many of the things that the writer of Hebrews is arguing contradict some of those belief systems in Mormonism and other cults around these days. More on that later, so stay tuned. But behind all these attempts to question the legitimacy of God's word, and behind every effort, however sincere, to cast doubt on the sufficiency of God's word, there is a serpent who has asked the question, has God really said? Because that enemy knows that there is nothing that will get us off track more than getting us to question what God has communicated, or the fact that God has communicated. His strategy has not changed since the fall of mankind. And now we get back to Hebrews 1. Because if God's verbal revelation was at the heart of the fall, then God's verbal revelation is also at the heart of redemption. And so here we find ourselves back in Hebrews 1. And in the midst of a world asking, has God really said? We read, in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. Now, what the writer does next is he shows us why the Son is superior to any other word that can be given. And he gives us seven descriptions, seven reasons why there is no greater word that could be given. These seven affirmations deal with Christ's person, his attributes, his achievements, and thereby they equip us to talk back to the devil when he insinuates that there is a better word that we should be listening to. So Christ is the full and final word to us. In other words, we might say the mic has dropped. All right? Are you familiar with that expression? I had to ask. First service, there were some older folks. The medium age of this service is a little younger. But you know the expression, dropping the mic. You've heard this, right? So surely you've seen someone say, like on a stage or a performer or something, say something emphatic or climactic, and they just kind of look at the crowd and they hold out the mic. They drop the mic, right? Have you never seen this? Let me show you. No, I'm just kidding. But according to the internet, dropping the mic communicates, because you know the internet's always true, that communicates that a performance was so definitive that there's nothing more to say, or that the person thinks that it is so good that nothing better could follow it. And so there's no need for a mic, we just drop the mic. Or another definition that I stumbled on read, it's an extremely expensive theatrical form of punctuation often done by performers who have never had to purchase a microphone. I think that was probably Tony who wrote that one. Master Tony. But in any case, in these last days, when God has spoken to us by the Son, you might say, God dropped the mic. That's the idea. The Son is God's definitive word. There is nothing greater than can be said. No greater word that could be given. So to demonstrate the sufficiency of that, as I said, there are these seven statements about Christ, seven assertions about Christ, and each of these assertions will be expounded later in the book of Hebrews. So we're just going to introduce them, make some general remarks, and then we'll expand upon them as the text does as we move along in the series. But we're only going to get to three of them today. Remember last week when I was like, hey, we're going to get through this sentence next week? Well, we're going to get through this sentence next week. We'll get to three today. Here's the first one. The Son is the Father's inheritor. The Son is the Father's inheritor. Verse 2 tells us that the Son has been, quote, appointed the heir of all things. Now, in the Jewish mindset, the original readers here, this makes perfect sense because this is God's only son. So, of course, he would be God's heir. The firstborn in that cultural setting is the heir to the father. Like every analogy, though, of course, it breaks down if you push it too far beyond its original intention. We tend to think of inheritances as something that's passed along when our parent passes away or something to that effect. But that's not the idea here because, of course, God the Father never slips out of existence. So we don't want to misunderstand what's being said here. He's saying that what belongs to the Son in principle by virtue of him being God, which you'll get to in a moment, is the very purpose for which he created everything that exists. He created it that it might belong to him. Okay? So the creation exists that it might glorify and bless the Son in his reception of all things. And there's an echo here to Psalm chapter 2, but we'll get to that in a couple weeks when we get to verse 5. But the idea is not that you might say, well, why does it say he has been appointed as though it was some future thing? Didn't he always possess all these things? And of course, on one level, he does, because he's the creator, as we'll see. He's God in the flesh. But in another sense, when he becomes man, and this is where he's going in his argument in chapter 2, he becomes a little lower than angels, in a sense. And then upon humbling himself at the cross and at his resurrection, he is exalted and thereby receives as his reward for his perfect work and sacrifice all things anew in a different sense as the God-man. Now, additionally, the Son being heir of all things has implications for the Christians. For example, believers are said in the New Testament, they're described as those who are heirs of God and co-heirs or fellow heirs with Christ. So if Christ is the heir of all things, then by virtue of our union with Christ and our adoption as God's children, that has huge implications for us. Romans chapter 8, for instance, is a passage that talks about this. What then could the believer ever truly lack in the end if Christ is the heir of all things and we are co-heirs with Christ? And if everything is at the disposal of Christ, then he clearly can make good on all of his promises, all the promises of God. As one preacher put it, if he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, then he can make good on that promise because he will own the earth and have it under his control. If he says, nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, then he can make good on that promise because he will own all creation and have it under his control. If he says, there shall no longer be death or mourning or crying or pain anymore, then he can make good on that promise because he will own life and death and rule unhindered over all the causes of pain and crying. He can make good on his word because he is God, because he is creator, and because he is the triumphant heir of all things. And this leads us to the next assertion in the text. We discover that the Christ is the appointed heir, not simply as a reward for his triumph, the triumph of his saving work, but also by a natural consequence of his saving or his creating work, excuse me. And the next point is the Son is the world's creator. The Son is the world's creator. This is just giving me a headache. This is so crazy. The end of verse 2, this is just going to blow your mind. The end of verse 2 tells us that the Son was the agent, God's agent in creating everything. It says, through whom, through the Son, also he created the world. So we see that the world was not just made for the Son, but the world was made by the Son. Do you see? And this is not a unique statement to write here in Hebrews. This is all over the New Testament. Let me just give you a few examples. He's just echoing other things that have been said elsewhere in the New Testament. To the Colossians, for instance, Paul says, for by him, talking about the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Same idea. In the first letter to the Corinthians, we read, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Same idea. John begins his gospel account by describing the Son as the Word. Again, note the communication. God has spoken to us by his Son, or by Son, by the Word. So he begins his gospel like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. So clearly, the New Testament writers do not view the Son as a created being, but as the creator of all created beings. That's who he is. So if nothing has been made apart from the Son, then the obvious implication is that the Son can't be made. Because then the statement should read, nothing was made, or at least nothing except the Son, was made apart from the Son. No, it says nothing that has been made was made except through him. He's not created. He's eternal. He's the second person of the Godhead. He is divine. He didn't come into existence when he took on flesh. He took humanity when he took on flesh. He became the God-man. But the second person of the Trinity has always existed. Christmas is not the beginning of his story. The Word was God, John says. And there can hardly be a stronger claim of lordship than this. Now, did you know there was a guy named Saint Nicholas? I don't know how jolly he was back then or how old, but the story goes that he actually slapped a man once over this issue. Here's an excerpt. I'm going to read you an excerpt from a book called The One True Light by Tim Chester. It's one of the books I'm reading for the Advent season. Some of you may choose not to read it after I read this, but here goes. The name Santa Claus is derived from St. Nicholas. Nicholas was a bishop who attended the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. The council had been called in response to the teaching of a man called Arius, who claimed that Jesus was a created being. He was willing to affirm that Jesus was the first created being and thereby the supreme in all creation, but according to Arius, he was created. In other words, there was a time when Jesus did not exist. And the story goes that the first Nicholas listened quietly to the arguments of Arius, but in the end, he could take it no longer, and he stepped across the room, and he slapped Arius on the face. Now, time out. I'm not saying we should do that, okay? Like, I'm not advocating for this kind of reaction, not saying that at all. I'm not saying that we should, like, stop exchanging gifts and just start slapping heretics on Christmas. I'm not saying that at all. Or the next time the Jehovah's Witness, you know, knocks on your door, who basically is like a modern-day Arius, right? They teach the exact same thing, which is heresy, that you should just say, oh, Merry Christmas, you know, like, don't do that, okay? Don't do that. That's not the point. But Chester continues, the point is that truth mattered deeply to Nicholas, however legendary this tale may have been. It was not just a debating point. It was of crucial importance for the salvation of souls. If Jesus was created, then he is not truly and fully divine, and John is clear. Jesus, the Word, already was in the beginning. And Hebrews is clear on that same point, isn't it? He is the creator of all things. He's going to be clearer than that, as we'll see. But the opening verses of Hebrews also teach us that the Son did more than just create. He also sustains all things. Now, if you'll allow me to kind of deviate from the sequence a moment to get to this parallel point, here it is, the third point. The Son is the active sustainer. According to the middle of verse 3, it says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Again, similar statements are made elsewhere in the New Testament. To the Colossians, for example, Paul writes, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So it's the same point, that the Son not only creates all things, but the Son also sustains all things. This is an incredible thought. Perhaps it's easy to confuse. Tom Schreiner explains it this way. This is not the idea of the Son holding up a weight of the world like the mighty Atlas of Greek mythology, but rather it's a picture of the Son's, quote, continual organization and carrying forward of the created order to a designed end, an activity ascribed to God in Jewish literature. Don't miss that. You may hear that and say, oh, He sustains all things. That's cool. But to a Jew, that can only mean that He's divine. Because who sustains all things? The Creator God. Right? I mean, in the first century, it is not as ambiguous as it is to you what is being claimed here. He's going to get even clearer than that, as we'll see. But I'm not sure if you knew this, but many of our country's founding fathers were known as deists. They adhered to sort of a theological understanding that was called deism, which means, among other things, that they believed that God was indeed the creator, but they believed in a creator God that was more like a watchmaker who creates a watch. So if you think about a watch, maybe you're wearing a watch, the existence of the watch testifies that there is a creator who made that watch. So the existence is owing to the creator, but its ongoing ticking is independent. It marches on by natural laws that God has established, and then He just kind of spun out, you know, and now they're just kind of rolling, right? And then He takes a step back, and God is much more distant and much less personal. It is not the God that you and I worship. It's not the God that we see in the New Testament, at least not in the way that He's conceived in the New Testament. It's quite a bit different, not as personal. But this is the God of deism. But the Bible has a much bigger view of God than that. And I hope you're seeing it in this text. God didn't just set up impersonal laws to govern existence. God actively, the Son, we're told, actively upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's one of those truths that just blows my mind. And the more technology advances, the more the telescopes look into the abyss of space and discover planets and galaxies and all these things, the more this reality that Christ sustains it all becomes even larger in our minds if we give it some thought. For perspective, let's just do a little thought exercise for a moment. The distance between where you sit and the sun is approximately 93 million miles. That's a good trek. Now let's imagine that we represent that distance between you and the sun by a piece of paper. And I'm not talking about this side of the paper or this side of the paper. I'm talking about that, the thickness of the piece of paper. Okay? So that is the distance between you and the sun, 93 million miles. Got that in your head? The distance between where you sit and the next closest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet tall. Do you see? That's like, I don't know how tall this is, but it ain't that tall. 70 feet tall. The next star. Not like all the stars, the next star. That's crazy. The distance across the diameter of the galaxy, as they've estimated its length, would stack up pieces of paper approximately 310 miles high. And that's just the galaxy, right? What about the other ones? I mean, this is crazy. We're just a speck in this huge universe. That's incredible. And so as scientists like examine this and their knowledge just expands and expands and expands and we're able to see deeper into space, doesn't that just increase your worship of the sun, knowing that this is the sun who sustains all of it? Actively sustains all of it. You can't create from nothing a speck of dirt, but he has created the galaxy, which amounts to a speck of dirt among all things that he has created. This is incredible. This is incredible. And then there's the complexity of it all. I mean, you could look at it on a microscopic level as well, but just the complexity of all the things that we know that he has created is just marvelous to think that the sun sustains all that as well. For example, David Platt, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's International Mission Board, which, commercial, by the way, we're starting a new mission offering this week called the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering. We do this every year. And all the funds that we raise from the Lottie Moon Christmas offering go to the International Mission Board. So those support those missionaries that go to all these different nations around the world. And this is the best way to give to them, okay? When we give to the cooperative program and we give thousands and thousands to the cooperative program every year, that is a percentage, based on a percentage of your giving, we give to the cooperative program. A lot of that goes to the IMB and the North American Mission Board and so on. But all of this goes to them, right? It doesn't get filtered through any other sieve. So we would encourage you to pray about that. Think about giving to that. I think our goal is like 15,000 or so. It's in our bulletin, maybe close to 16. Yeah, 15,800 that we'd like to raise in the next few weeks. So be praying about that. And if you have a little extra income, you'd like to give it to a good cause, that's definitely a good cause, taking the gospel to the nations. Well, David Platt is the president of that organization, the International Mission Board. And he offers some insight into the complexity of what the sun has made and what he is sustaining at this very moment. He says, if we were just slightly closer to the sun, we would burn up in an instant. If we were just slightly further away from the sun, we would freeze in an instant. And who knew the moon was so important? By the way, did you see the moon last night? Whoa, pretty cool. If the moon did not retain its exact distance from the earth, it would cause the ocean tides to cover all the land on the earth twice a day. Not that you would notice, because you'd be dead the first time, but twice a day. How about the ocean? If the ocean floor were a few feet deeper, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance in the atmosphere would be completely upset and no animal or plant life could exist. Our globe is tilted at an angle of 23 degrees, which enables us to have four different seasons. If it were not tilted this way, then the vapors from the ocean would move north and south and develop monstrous continents of ice. Who keeps it precisely this way? The sun. Not S-U-N, S-O-N. The sun is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Isn't that incredible? So let me just say this. If the sun is so powerful and that personal, that he is at this very moment actively sustaining all that we have discovered to this point that we barely even began to mention, then is he the kind of person that you ask into your life to merely be your personal assistant? No. Because let's be real, that's the way a lot of people look at God, is it not? They have such a low view of God, such a low view of the Son, that they treat him like someone you just call when you need something. Your personal assistant. Does that sound like who the writer of Hebrews is describing when he describes the Son? No, it does not. If we could grasp just a fraction of what is being described here of Jesus Christ, the only response that we should have would be the one that Thomas has in the New Testament when he falls on his face and declares, "My Lord and my God." That's the response that is owed to this God. What do you want? Whatever I have is yours, my Lord and my God. As Platt writes, God help us not to depict him as a poor, puny Savior who is just begging for people to accept him. No, no, church, my Lord and my God. That's Jesus. That's who he is. It's amazing. And yet that's not the way most people respond to the Son. But you know what? Even these people who fail to worship and who take the gift of life and the breath they have been given to use to blaspheme his name are in so doing utterly dependent on the one they are slandering for their moment-by-moment existence. A few centuries ago, there was a guy named René Descartes. And he said, "I think, therefore I am." The writer of Hebrews is saying, "I think, therefore Christ is." That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Now let me drive this home, the wonderful implications of this home a bit more. What is needed for you to find your sins, those sins that separate you from God, those sins that you have committed that make you guilty before God and deserving of his wrath, what is needed for those sins to be washed away, to be completely forgiven so that you can be in right relationship with God forever and granted this everlasting life? What is needed? Well, the obvious answer for the Christians, those who believe the gospel, is the work of Christ is what's needed. That's what's indispensable. But usually, when we think about the work of Christ, we're thinking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So we think Jesus lived this perfect life, the life that God calls each of us to live, but all of us fail to live. But Jesus lived it perfectly in our place. And he laid down his life on the cross as our substitute. He died in our place. He bore the wrath of God that we deserved in our place on the cross and so on. And then he rose from the dead. He was raised from the dead so that we could share in his joy and the joy of his place. He lived in our place. He died in our place. We get his place. We get what he deserves. He gets our sin, and by sheer grace and through trusting faith, we can be saved. We turn from our sins, we turn to the Savior, and on the basis of his work alone, we are saved. That is true. That is the glorious truth of the gospel. Amen. Hallelujah. Right? Praise the Lord. What a Savior this is, that this is the gospel that he has revealed to us by the Son. But you know what else is needed? You know what else is needed? Not just the past work of Christ, but the present ongoing work of Christ. Do you realize that if Christ were not upholding your mind and your beating heart and your breathing lungs, your individual cells on a subatomic level, then you would cease to be. You would just slip out of existence. Poof, you're gone. So your presence here this morning bears witness to the truth of these verses. The Son is sustaining you by the word of his power. I wonder why. If he stopped doing that, even for a moment, we would not be able to enter into glory. So then, we need the preservation of the Son as much as we need the purification of the Son, which we will consider next week. Well, what that means is we have lots of reasons then to celebrate Jesus Christ this morning. Many reasons to fuel our worship, to stir our affection for the Son. Many reasons to entrust Him with our lives, to entrust the care of our souls to this glorious Savior who is that great and yet so personal, so intimately involved in our lives, willing to come and die for us. And it gets even better than that, because you know what? We've only got to three of these descriptions. And probably the ones that you think are the most amazing, we haven't even got to yet. But we'll try next week, Lord willing. So I hope you'll come. I hope you'll bring a friend. But doesn't this kind of prime the pump for Christmas a little bit? You say, well, how? Because when you think about that Savior condescending and becoming man, you think about it better when you realize what he left, right? When you realize how gloriously exalted the Son is, truly, the Creator, the Sustainer, and then sharing our weakness in his humanity. That'll make you worship. I'll close this sermon with some pointed observations from a guy named Raymond Brown. He says, possibly our vision of Christ is limited. Let me just amend that, okay? Definitely our vision of Christ is limited. We are in danger of confining him to our restricted experience or limited knowledge. We need a vision of Christ with these immense cosmic dimensions, a Christ who transcends all our noblest thoughts about him and all our best experiences of him. These first century readers would be less likely to turn from him in adversity if they looked to him in adoration. The opening sentence of this letter are designed to bring them and us to our knees. Only then will we have hope to stand firm on our feet. Oh, I love this book. Oh, it's going to show us even some more great things about Christ and how he preserves us. It's incredible. Let's pray.